Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark once again. And we're in chapter 10, and I'm going to read for us today verses 32 to 35 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I can't even hardly read this because it's so obviously true. It's so genuine, so authentic, so true to life, so convicting, so powerful. And I know that I'm inadequate to this task today. But I pray that you, by your Spirit, will work in your people to enable them to bring something away and put something in each heart that will germinate and bear good fruit the rest of their lives. And for those who are clueless because they don't see the wonder of Christ, I pray that you'll awaken them to their need and the glory that's in Christ Jesus. In his name I pray, amen. I don't know about you, but certain scriptures have connections to events or places in my life that whenever I read them, I'm sort of taken back there, transported back. One of those, for example, is Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," or this expanse, proclaims his majesty. When I read that, I'm transported back 50 years ago when Bob and I were in Le Brie in Switzerland. We walked up on the mountain in Huemosurlone and looked down into the Rhone Valley, and the stars are just, I mean, brilliantly bright, and the Dent du Midi there in the distance is just It's etched in my head. It's attached to Psalm 19. I always think of that. Well, this passage is attached to another experience in my life. When the children were smaller, and I don't remember which ones, maybe they remember, but we used to play tickle in the living room, and I would lay down, and they would run. They would walk around me trying to tickle my feet and my belly, and I would grab them and tickle them. But we had to have an ending and a starting and an ending with that because it could go on forever. So I put on, that was in the days of vinyl records, and I'd put on God Loves Country Music. I can't help it. My Texas roots come out. God Loves Country Music. And we'd play tickle as long as the song was running, and then as soon as it stopped, that's it, stop, we've got to rest, you know. So we had a brief respite, and then we could begin again. Well, one of the songs was, I'm not going to sing it, although I could, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you got to learn to be the servant of all. And so whenever I read this passage, that's what I think of. I was attracted to that song, I think partly because it was so powerful in that I was obviously and terribly convicted by it. Because although it's easy to mouth the words, we want to be a servant, when push comes to shove in daily life, we prove that our idea of servanthood only extends a little bit. And so I was challenged to think about, what does it mean to be the servant of all? I mean, that's what Jesus said. So greatness in God's kingdom is different than greatness as we normally think of it in life. A great person, he's a great man. She's a great woman. And we throw that word around. We have some kind of criteria in our head, even though we may not actually specify it. Well, the 12 disciples also apparently had a hard time grasping what this was all about. Because the same sort of incident had occurred a couple chapters earlier, where they were arguing among themselves as they were walking someplace about who was the greatest among them. And Jesus explained to them then, that's not the way it works. And he'd taken a child and said, the simplicity of accepting a child is really what greatness is, if you accept a child because who Christ is. And it was all related to Christ. Well, they didn't really grasp that. And so here in this incident, something else is going on. Now, the way that some commentators feel or believe that this same incident is recorded in Matthew. And in that recording of it, it's their mother, the mother of James and John, who goes to Jesus and asks them to do a favor for her sons. So it's thought that sort of her sons, who probably were in their 20s, put her up to it. Mom, go ask him if we can sit at the right hand and left hand. And as a good mama, she wanted the best for her boys. And why shouldn't they? They're better than the other 10. They're probably younger and, So she did. And Jesus gave the answer that he gave. Now, I don't identify with James and John so much. I identify with the other 10. Because the other 10 saw this, and they say, look at this, these young kids, trying to cut in line. We all want to be up there in the right and left, but we're not that bold or that foolish or that young to go ask. We wait our time. And so they were indignant. They were upset that John, James and John had sort of gone to the front of the line, sort of pushed them out of the way. So you guys can wait if you want, we're going to. And they were really no different. They had the same attitude that James and John did. Their idea of greatness was a sense of being important in the eyes of others. Having achieved a position of power and of influence and glory. That's the way that we normally think of greatness. A great person. And Jesus is careful to explain to them that greatness is not the way that they think it works. So, first point, if you're writing down notes, true greatness is not determined by your position of power or honor among men. It bears repeating because we don't really act that way. True greatness is not determined by your position of power, influence, authority, or honor among men. I mean, really, it does not matter diddly squat what people think of you. That doesn't make you a great person. That's important to grasp, because we all want to get credit. We all want to be acknowledged as being somebody who can do a task and receive some reward. We may become offended if we're not appreciated. They don't even care what I did. There's no gratitude, man. That's it for that, because you don't feel like you're being elevated in their eyes. You're not improving your position, and therefore, it's something you're not wanting to experience anymore. So, it's not about your position of leadership, or how much you have accomplished or can accomplish, or the applause you get. That doesn't make you great. In God's kingdom, it may make you great here. And if you live for what you get here, then, you know, go for it. The vast majority of the world's population are. Jesus really turns things upside down. So the first point is true greatness is not determined by your position of power or honor among men. But the second point, and this is the major one that we have to sort of look into more, true greatness can only come through suffering and death for God's glory. True greatness can only come through suffering, and we have to understand what suffering is, and death for God's glory. Now, suffering and even dying in and of itself does not make a person great. That is, to endure horrible pain and to sacrifice yourself for the benefit of somebody else may not get you anything but more judgment from God, because you think that that sort of lifts your status to God, that somehow impresses him. And when you do that, what you are saying is that what Jesus did was really not that important. What I've done is really important. God really is offended at that. Ooh, we have no idea, except looking at what hell is like, to understand how much God is furious that we would dare think that we could do anything at all to improve upon the death of his son. So I know you've thought that, because we have one human nature, and I've got it too. And we all, in some form, think that. So Jesus says, no, to endure horrible pain and suffer does not guarantee a person will become more Christ-like even, or grow in humility or godly character. We saw in Romans 5, suffering produces endurance. Not always. I've seen suffering, and I think you have too, produce despair, anger, depression, self-pity, suicidal thoughts, anger, bitterness, hatred towards God and everybody else that comes close to talking to him about God. So it's not automatic that suffering makes a person someone who is reflecting the character and humility of God. There has to be something else going on. But Jesus says it, that if you want to be great, you've got to serve, which involves at least giving up some of your own preferences for somebody else, and even death. He said that clearly. So, Jesus told James and John, because they said more than they realized, they said, yes, we can drink the cup that you're going to drink. He was talking about his death. He was talking about the crucifixion and the pain involved in that. And Jesus says, yes, you will experience that. And we know that James was the first martyr. Shortly after Pentecost, I don't know, a year or two afterwards, he did, in fact, become like his Lord in living and dying for God's glory. And John, the apostle, lived a life, a long life apparently, and he suffered greatly too in prison. So they did, in fact, become great, but not by sitting on the throne next to Jesus, but by suffering for the glory of God. Third point, true greatness can only come with a desire to serve others. True greatness can only come with a desire, a heartfelt, sincere desire to serve others. An attitude that thinks of what is good for other people, what will help them. Not necessarily to enable them to get whatever it is that they want. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't give everybody everything that they wanted. But he served them to move them toward God's goals in their life. So that to serve others is to help move them towards God's goals for them. Not so much that every need is met, but seeking to show them the way that God can meet their needs. So, true service to others then is not doing whatever someone wants or asks, but what God's wisdom may be for them at that time for their good. And of course, this is not, you can't go look it up in the rule book. The Bible's not a book of rules. It's a heart book. So God changes the heart and he tells us to seek wisdom. And so doing good for someone may involve correcting them, may involve rebuking them. Paul rebuked Peter. And he was serving Peter by doing so, and he was serving the church. He was serving God. Peter, I got to stop you where you're going because you're teaching things the wrong way. You're being a hypocrite here, Peter. Hey, man, you're supposed to, you know, Jesus told everybody you're supposed to serve each other. You're not serving me, Paul. Yes, I am, Peter. I'm serving you, serving the church, and serving God because you're out of place. So being a servant of another doesn't mean you're a rug that everybody can walk over. But, of course, this requires wisdom that God gives and needs to increasingly give to us as time goes on. It may be as Paul did to the church at Thessalonica. He told them, he said, I hear there's some people that are lazy and not working and idle. You know, they're running around just talking and wasting time. He says, you know, you warn these people, if they don't stop doing that, you... Don't let them eat, because I guess it was a communal meal. He says, they don't have any right to eat. Say, wait a minute, that's serving me. You're going to keep food from me, Paul? Yeah, I'm going to really serve you because you've got to understand that God's got something for you to do, and it's not to just sit around and waste time and gossip. So my serving you is disciplining you. Parents are serving their children with godly discipline, training them, teaching them, disciplining them, spanking them at times. That's all part of what it means to be a servant of others. Fourthly, true greatness is not thinking what is best for you. We all calculate, how's this going to impact me? What's it going to mean for me? If I say yes to this, what's it going to cost me in time, treasure, effort? What's going to be the payback for me? What's in it for me? That's our default mode. But true greatness is not merely unselfish, because there are a lot of unselfish people in the world. There are lots of people who are godless, but they'll give you the shirt off their back. I mean, they really are. There are people who are godless who've actually taken a bullet for somebody else or died for somebody else. They are. But that's not the standard. The standard, really, if a word can capture it, I don't know if this actually gets it, but the best that I can think of is the word selfless. That is not conscious of self, not interpreting all of life and all of that I experience today and every day through the filter of my preoccupation with me. I assume that you are all like I am. You're preoccupied with yourself. And you spend a lot of time worrying about yourself, thinking about yourself, praying about yourself, feeling sorry for yourself. And that's not greatness. I'm sorry to tell you, you may have a lot of honor, a lot of authority, a lot of recognition, but you're not a great person. You're a small person. Oh, Jake, you're calling me small. No, I'm calling myself and all of us small. True greatness is selfless. It's not being self-conscious, self-preoccupied, but God-conscious. Thinking about what is going to benefit the kingdom of God and his purposes on earth. That's what Paul talks that way. Yeah, I want to know Christ and him and my own life. I don't really count it to mean anything. That's not really what I'm concerned about. I want to see the glory of God manifested. Paul was not perfect by a long shot. And if he were here, he would tell us that. He knew he was still a self-preoccupied man. Now, of course, he's writing a letter to a bunch of people that knew him. Some of them didn't know him, and so he's not going to say everything that he... It's not about him. The letter wasn't about him. So he's not going to tell his inner life to everybody. That wasn't his purpose, and that wasn't God's purpose through him. But I think if we interview Barnabas, for example, probably he would say, you know, Paul, had a temper. Paul had a willful way about him, you know? I couldn't work with him anymore. But nevertheless, true greatness is being God-conscious, God-centered, so that you think of God's glory and others' good, even at the expense of your own well-being. And we all have this strong desire of self-preservation. And so that goes contrary. And we have all kinds of buts that we, yeah, but, how about this situation, Jack, and all that. You got me. You got me snookered. I can't answer the questions. Because I'm in the same boat you are. I'm just saying what Jesus says, that to be great in God's kingdom is to be the slave of all, to be a servant. That really, aren't there some conditions that he gave here? I mean, why does he have to make it so all-encompassing? But he did. Because this is the fifth point. True greatness is found only in Christ. He was really the only truly great human being. He is greatness. We say God is great. We're not just saying God is big and all-powerful. That doesn't necessarily make him great in Jesus' definition. What makes God great in this definition is that he gave his life for sinners who didn't love him or care about him or didn't earn or deserve his self-sacrifice. He didn't think of himself. He said, I only came to do the will of my Father. You can curse me out. And in fact, Jesus says, but don't say a word about the Holy Spirit. So Jesus let people beat him up, spit at him, curse him, all that kind of stuff, and didn't respond. Not only did he have self-control, he didn't respond in here. He was saying, as he said from the cross, Father, forgive them. He kept saying it over, Father, forgive them. How could he do that and mean it? He wasn't doing it as part of a play or drama that he was living out. He was doing it because in his heart, he was a servant. He was great. God, forgive them, forgive them, forgive them. Because he was truly the only great person who's ever lived. All the rest of us can't get rid of our self-absorption completely. And As I said before here, I think, or at least I've said it, I hope I've said it someplace, I thought I had a grasp on this. I mean, this has been one of my themes for a long time. But the longer that I've lived, the more discouraged I've become with myself and more aware of how self-loving and self-serving I am. Now, I don't think, for any of those who know me well, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I mean, you know, I'm not saying. And of course, lurking within all of us is that same self-absorbed sin nature that leaks out, peeks out, jumps out unexpectedly and unwanted sometimes. And maybe nobody calls you on it, but it's registered in their head. Oh, I see. That's where. Oh, okay. They got it. You're pegged. Bet you go on. Because, you know, the truth is, that is who we are. Our sin nature that is centered on ourselves was crucified with Christ, but it's still there. And it comes out in our conversation, our worry, our facial expressions, tone of voice, all kinds of ways. Only Christ was completely selfless. He came to serve and to give his life, he says, as a ransom for many. This is quite astonishing. A ransom is a payment to release someone from some kind of a bondage. The kidnappers want a ransom, right? You got to pay the money or you're not going to get your kid back. Or it can be a prisoner of war. We've got your soldier. You want him back, you're going to have to pay $5 million for a ransom. Or slavery. Somebody sold into slavery and you want to ransom them, you buy them back. And Jesus sees himself as one who came to ransom people. It's different than rescuing. I mean, he rescues us too, but the rescue, the SEAL team goes in to clandestinely into a country, sneaks in, attacks the prison where some soldiers are and rescues them. There's no ransom paid. They get in and out with the released prisoner. Well, Jesus did rescue us, but he rescued us by ransoming himself, giving himself as a ransom. That is, it cost God everything to gain our release. He gave himself, his death, to release many from the bondage to sin and death, because they can't pay what's demanded to go free. Can't. Jesus tells us in other places that the bondage that we are in is sin. That is, everyone, he says, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You're sold into bondage. Got to be ransomed. And he also says that eternal punishment in hell is what we have earned and cannot be released by any effort on our own, because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. So the ransom that is necessary for you and me from sin, the power and guilt of sin, and from eternal death, is only Jesus Christ himself. He had to pay the ransom, or you and I remain in slavery and condemned. So Jesus says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. So who are the many? He doesn't say everyone. He says for many. Well, who are the many that Jesus came to give himself as a ransom? Well, John 15, Jesus says that he was laying down his life for his friends. So Jesus came to ransom his friends. Is everybody a friend of Jesus? No. There are friends of Jesus in this room, and there are enemies of Jesus in this room, I would guess. I hope that that's not the case, but my guess is that there are enemies of Jesus in this room. So Jesus came to ransom his friends. Well, who are his friends? That's an important question then. Well, Jesus says in the next verse, he explains who his friends are. He says that his friends are those who do what he commands. That is, they have submitted themselves to him, to his authority, to his kingship. That is who Jesus came to ransom. So, does that mean that I've got to obey all the commands if I want to become Jesus' friends? If that's what it means, then we're all done. We're finished. Can't do it. You've probably broken the command of God during the service today. I think I did. I think I was worrying about talking right now. God considers that, manifestation of sin nature. Bad scene, Jack. So my guess is that if I have to keep all the commands of God in order to become his friend, how long do I have to keep it? How long do I have to keep the commands? 1 day, 2 weeks, 6 months, 2 years? How long? There's no way. I can't do it. I can never become a friend of Jesus if it depends upon my performance. And so it is with you. No, this is the good news, that Jesus came to make us friends, to so work in our hearts that we become his friends, and therefore, as his friends, we do what he wants us to do. That is, now we have a new MO. We have a new direction, a new purpose. We want to obey. We want to keep the commands of God because he's our friend. This mighty, infinitely wonderful, great and humble God is our friend. He's done everything to purchase our salvation, to take us from certain eternal damnation and the power and guilt of sin that we're aware of. He's done this for me. And so I want to please him. So the obedience to God is the result of being his friend, being reconciled to him through Christ Jesus' death, believing, trusting. I can't do it on my own. I don't want to do it on my own. I trust all in Jesus. He's the one who lived perfectly on my behalf. He's the one who always did what the Father wanted to do. He was selfless. I trust in him. And therefore, that love that the Spirit of God has put within me for God makes me want to keep his commands. So that God's Spirit working within you will create faith, will create repentance, will create obedience through the message of the cross, even what you've heard today in this room in the last hour. God does it. He's a miracle-working God. And therefore, he can make you his friend as he shows you your desperate need and then shows the solution in Christ. And you say, that's what I need. I get it now. I see it. Jesus is the one I need. And therefore, when we become a friend of Jesus through his work of grace in our lives and our teaching us what the gospel means for us, then we want to learn what it means to follow him in being a servant of all. And every day, come to him with gratitude that his righteousness is credited to us, and know that you're never going to cease learning what it means to be a servant of all and giving your life for God's glory and for the good of others. You're never going to know the fullness of that until you see him face to face. But you're still going to keep moving toward it. And every day, having to recognize, I'm so glad, Jesus, that you're my righteousness, because I see the ugliness of my selfishness peek out again today. I didn't want it, and it did. There it is again. But my tears of sorrow can never remove one tiny ounce of my guilt. Jesus paid it all. His blood satisfies the justice of God. And so tomorrow I want to go again. It's a new day. I want to learn to be less me and more Christ. That's what the gospel entails. May God put in us what is right and good, and enable us to follow him as servants of God. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, that you are not like us. If you were, there'd be no hope for any of us. You would only be thinking about yourself and what we could do for you. And there would have been no salvation. But you're not like us. You're a God of unselfish, selfless love. And so you have made a way of ransoming the likes of us who are caught in our sin and don't care, who are imprisoned with certain death and try to ignore it. But you have so worked that we have seen our condition by the work of your Spirit exposing us to the dreaded future and the ugly, unchangeable past and shown us that Jesus is the solution to cleanse us from the past and its guilt and power and remove the fear of the future, because you are waiting with open arms for your bride to come home, for your friends to be with you forever. Lord, make this real to us somehow by the work of your Spirit, for your glory and our good, our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen.